Thank you, Ashley. Good morning.
My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity. And before the scripture reading and the sermon, we wanted to make just a quick announcement. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we have a ministry called Campus Outreach that's a part of us. And Campus Outreach is an organization that is on the college campus seeking to evangelize and disciple college students. And so Graham Albright, who will be preaching to us today, he is a staff member of Campus Outreach. And something that Trinity wants to always be doing is training up the next group of pastors. And part of that training is to preach. And so Graham, though he's had years of experience in Campus Outreach, this is his first sermon this morning. And so as he seeks to encourage us to hear the text and respond to the text, I would ask you all that we'd be a congregation that encourages him, that leans in to listen and give him words of encouragement. So thank you.
Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read our sermon passage this morning, Mark 12, 1 through 10. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
Thank you, Teresa. And Brown. Good morning. This is my second sermon, to be fair. I did preach one earlier to that congregation, so you guys hopefully will get the better product. It is a tremendous privilege for me to be here with you today. This church has meant so much to me in my 4.5 years since moving here from North Carolina, and my hope is that the sermon would convict you, that God's word would convict you, and that it would lead you to worship. So hopefully, that's my prayer, that God's going to do that today. So last week, we took a look at Mark 11, verses 1 through 25, and Tim talked about a few things. He spoke about the importance of substance over image, that every part of our lives is going to be inspected. He told us about the necessity of receiving forgiveness, that we have absolutely no ability to fix ourselves on our own. And he also told us about the impossibility of worshiping in a Walmart checkout line. And what Tim didn't realize when he said that was that I actually have noise-canceling headphones. So it is possible for me to worship in a Walmart checkout line, although I haven't done it yet. If you go there this afternoon, you might just see it. This week, we're going to be taking a look at Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that. It'll be helpful. And what we see in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, it's coming on the heels of an interaction between Jesus and the religious authorities, high priests, scribes, people like that. And the argument is this. They're challenging Jesus' authority because he's claiming to be God. And the issue is that they don't want to have to admit that he's God because they don't want to give up their power. So when have you pled ignorance to protect yourself? So since getting married back in June to my wonderful wife, Kaylin, I have learned about just the number of things that I do wrong. And it's not because of her. My wife is a very nice woman. It's simply because there are habits that I've practiced throughout my entire life, or at least through adulthood, that I've carried with me into marriage, and some of these things she doesn't like. So one of the things that I do that Kaylin doesn't like, I'm still working on this, is I have a favorite coffee mug. And I don't know what you guys do with your favorite coffee mug when you're done with it, but my habit, my practice, has been to take the coffee mug and just rinse it out with some water and put it on the drying rack. It's good to go, right? At that point, it's clean. I'm the only one using this thing, so why does it matter? Kaylin has a different perspective. Her perspective is that if somebody were to wander into our house, usually it's only us there, but if somebody were to wander into our house and were to think that this coffee mug on the drying rack was dirty, they would take it and use it, and they'd be getting all my coffee grounds in them. So what do I have to do? She tells me I've got to clean this thing with soap and water. So I've been trying to get in the habit of doing this thing. I want to please my wife. I want her to be happy. But sometimes I mess up. Sometimes I just kind of forget. So one day, Kaylin comes home from work, and I'm sitting there on the couch, and I see her go over to the drying rack, and she picks up a mug, and she asks, "Is this clean? Did you wash this with soap and water?" And in that moment, dread filled my heart. I was terrified. Because we both knew in that moment that I did not wash that thing with soap and water. She could see the coffee grounds in it. I knew it. I knew what was about to happen. So what does a man do? What does a man do in a moment like this? I don't know. I'm not sure if I cleaned it. And I was guilty. So in a similar way, the Pharisees that are having this argument with Jesus is calling them out. He asks them the question. He asks, "Is the baptism from John from God or from man?" And they know it was from God. But they don't want to admit that it was from God, because if they do, they're going to have to admit that they're wrong and that Jesus is God, and they have to submit their lives to Jesus. So what do? They say, "I don't know." How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds with a parable. And the parable, it's a parable, but it's also an allegory. It's a story about God's judgment on his people. And when God comes, there's not going to be any excuse. There's not going to be any room for ignorance. Nobody's going to be able to say, "When Jesus comes, I don't know." So in this passage, we see three themes. We see God's patience, our rejection, and Christ's salvation. First point, God's patience. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed." So what is the significance of this man building a vineyard, planting a vineyard, putting a fence around it, digging a pit for the wine press, building a tower, leasing it, and going away? So God brings his people to Israel, and when he brings them there, they have everything that they need for their survival. Not just their survival, but they've been provided everything they need in order to thrive. In Isaiah 5, we see God compare Israel to a vineyard, so he's speaking directly to them. God has leased this land, the promised land, to his people for a purpose. The tenants are supposed to do one thing: produce a harvest. And this was a frequent practice during this time. It was frequent that a landlord would rent a property to people and go away and come back in order to collect rent. This is what God says in Joshua 24:13 about the promised land that he's given the Israelites. "I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So God gave the Israelites everything that they needed in order to succeed, in order to thrive, in order to produce a harvest for him. And so what does God do? God sends his servants. He sends his servants, the prophets, to Israel in order to collect some fruit for the harvest. He's coming. God is coming through the prophets to collect rent. What kind of rent is God looking for? Is he looking for money? Is he looking for fruit? No, God is looking for worship. God, when he sends his prophets to the Israelites, he's saying time and time again, "I brought you to this place. Worship me. Don't worship the work of your hands. Don't worship that golden calf. It didn't bring you here. I brought you here." So how do they respond? Do they say, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for calling me out on my sin. Of course we'll turn and worship you"? No, they beat God's servants and they send them away. And they do this time and time again. Rather than turning from their idols and worshiping God, they beat God's servants and they send them away. After God sends the first servant, after God's people reject the first person they send to him, God sends to them, God would have been right in that moment to just blot them out. Like, you guys don't want to worship me? That's fine. Have your way. God would have been right in that moment to send an army and destroy them. But instead, what do we see? God continually sends more and more servants to Israel. God is patient. And as time goes on, it's not that their hearts soften. Their hearts don't soften to the calls of the prophets. Their hearts actually become hardened. It's more than just a, I don't want to hear what you have to say to me. Maybe it starts that way. It's a, how dare you tell me that? What right do you have to tell me to turn from my idols and worship you and worship God? And this hardness of heart turns progressively into hatred. So it turns into, it's not just stop challenging me or I'm going to walk the other way. It's stop challenging me or I'm going to silence you. Stop challenging me or I'm going to kill you. So on one hand, you have the hardness of heart of Israel, God's people. Every time God is sending his servants to the Israelites and they reject God's servants, that is another act of disobedience that should be met with punishment. So you have this, you think about the stack of bodies that's accumulating as they kill God's people, as the Israelites kill God's prophets. And on the other hand, consider the magnitude of God's patience, the magnitude of God's grace. Every single servant that God sends to the Israelites is a direct extension of God's grace. And what is he saying? He's saying, listen to me. Turn from your idols and listen to me. So when have you become hardened to God's voice? When have you become hardened to God's voice? So growing up in church, I went there for as long as I can remember growing up. We went on a weekly basis. But from a very young age, I can also remember that I didn't like it very much. I enjoyed when the pastor told some funny stories. I really, really liked when we went out to eat afterwards. There were some songs that I liked, but I really wasn't interested in much else that was going on there. As time went on, my heart became more hardened to the voice, God's voice that was speaking into my life. And God wasn't just speaking to me on Sundays through church. God was speaking to me through my parents. God was speaking to me through our community group. God was speaking to me through my coaches. And I hated their authority. Over time, my heart became progressively more and more hardened, and I started to doubt this God that I said I believed in really existed. And it really came through when I broke my back when I was a junior in high school. So I broke my back when I was a junior in high school training for football. And I had the sport that I had played since I was in fifth grade, the sport that I loved, I had this taken away from me. In that moment, having that sport taken away from me, having those friends taken away from me, I questioned. How could the God that I've heard about my entire life, this God that I've heard is a God of love, how could he take these things away from me? So I decided that God wasn't real. If God's not loving, if I'm not experiencing his love in this moment, God's not real. But even though I said that to people, even though I said that to my parents, there were times when I would lay in my bed at night and I would wonder, like, why? If there is a God, why isn't he speaking to me? Why isn't God revealing himself to me? The reality of the situation was that God had been revealing himself to me my entire life. God had been patient with me. God had been patiently pursuing me through the people he had placed around me. I had heard the gospel countless times at that point. I'm sure of it. But I had absolutely no desire in submitting my life to the authority he was claiming over my life. No desire whatsoever. In a similar way, God in the flesh is standing before the most religious people in Israel. He's standing before these high priests, these scribes, these elders. And he's telling them, turn from your sin and submit to me. But they're hardened to God's voice. They don't want to hear it. They hate it. So if the most religious people in Israel who spend on a daily basis, time in the Word, if the most religious people in Israel can stand before God in the flesh and be hardened to his voice in their lives, how much more can we? How much more can the most religious people? It's not just the people that don't go to church. It's the people that go to church on a weekly basis. It's the pastors, the elders, the deacons, us. We hear God's voice regularly, and yet we become hardened to it. So just consider, what blessings do we enjoy from the Lord? All of them. Every breath that we take, every sunset we get to see, the jobs that we have, the homes that we live in, our families, every single thing in our life. And it's not just the good things, it's even the bad things. Everything that God has done in our life is intentional, and he's done it for the purpose of us turning and worshiping him. So you think about that. Like, God has given us jobs. He's given us jobs for the sake of working joyfully, no matter how good or how bad that job is, so that we can point people to him. God has given us families. He's given us a group of people that we can sacrificially love, and yet we grumble when they ask more of us. I don't want to do the dishes. God has given us our homes. My home is not just a place where I get to go and retreat from the world. It's supposed to be a place where I get to invite people into the love that, into this experience of love. God has given us finances. Everything that God has given us, even our finances. Our finances are not meant, they're not given to us for the sake of furthering ourselves, of stocking up our bank account, and putting more money in E-Trade. It's for the sake of giving it to others. Empowering others. So who are the people that God has placed in your life to speak into it? He's given you parents, friends, he's given you a spouse, a boss. He's given you pastors. And he's given you his word. Where are you most reluctant to receive feedback from others? Is it with your free time? Don't tell me how I should spend my Sunday. Is it with your family? Don't tell me how to raise my kids. Is it with your emotions? Who are you to tell me how I should feel? Is it with your finances? It's my money. I've earned it. Don't tell me how much I should give. Or maybe it's just anything and everything. Maybe we've just become hardened to the voice of anybody in our lives. Anybody that says anything contrary to what we had planned, I hate it. But here's the thing. Even if the voices that are speaking to us in our lives aren't saying it perfectly, I will receive feedback from someone. I don't care who it's from. I don't care if they're a Christian or not. I have the responsibility as a Christian to go back and consider, is this true? Is there even a granule of truth in what they're saying? And if it is, I can own that. But how often do we hear something and just say, like, oh no, that wasn't right, and we just reject it entirely? And this is what Proverbs 12:15 says about that. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. We have to listen. God is patiently sending his servants to the Israelites, and he's doing it to call them from their sin, and they continually reject God. In the same way, God is speaking into our lives through pastors, through friends, through family members, and he's calling us to turn from our sin. And we're stubborn. But despite our hardness of heart, God's grace becomes even more radical, and we still reject him. How will God respond? Second point, our rejection. It goes on, the passage goes on in verses 6 through 9. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. There's not a vineyard owner, there's not a master on earth. Nobody on earth would send their servants to a people time and time again and have them tortured, denied, and killed and conclude, oh, the solution is to send my son. And yet this is what God does. Why does he do it? God sends his son because he is the direct extension of his authority to his people. These people, the scribes and Pharisees that have been worshiping God their entire life, surely when I show up in the flesh, they'll listen to me. This is an unfathomable act of God's grace. We didn't deserve more servants, and now he sends his son? So what do? Do they respect him? No, they plot to kill him. The reason that the Jewish leaders were even given their authority to begin with was for the sake of leading people to worship God. And instead, they've become so in love with their power that when God shows up in the flesh and challenges their authority, they hate him. They don't love God, they love their authority. So why do they begin to plot to kill Jesus? I think it's pretty straightforward. If we kill Jesus, there isn't going to be anybody left to challenge our authority. We're not going to have to pay anybody rent. So what do? They kill him. They kill Jesus and they throw him out of the vineyard that belongs to him. These people who had been longing for a Messiah to come and free them from their oppressors kill their Savior. And it reveals the truth. They didn't love God at all. They just loved their benefits. They just loved God's benefits. And in the same way, we can be so in love with the benefits that God has given us that we reject his authority over our lives just to keep his things. And when we do this, we miss out on the greatest gift, Jesus himself. How is it that we do this? Is this a passive exchange? Well, no. The Bible actually tells us that when we reject God, it's not just something we slip into. It's an active decision. And we make the decision to reject God because we assume that we will never be held accountable. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, it says this: "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So when we reject God's voice in our lives, we're making an assumption. And we're assuming that God isn't expressing kindness to us. The assumption we're making is that God is weak. When we reject God's voice, when we cling on to our sin, we're saying God is weak. He will not act. I'll never be accountable. I'll never be held accountable for this. Why would I need a Savior? So of course, at that point, of course we can kill Jesus. And you think about the severity of this crime, that God's people, that we bear responsibility for killing our Savior. You think about the magnitude of that crime. It deserves an immense punishment. So how will God respond? How will God respond to this crime? The response is going to be destruction. And it's going to be physical and spiritual. Physically, God is going to remove the Israelites from the promised land once again, and it's going to culminate in the destruction of the temple. Spiritually, God is going to strip the religious leaders, these religious leaders that God is speaking to, he's going to take their power from them. And what's he going to do with these things? He's going to give his gifts to the people that the religious hated the most. God is going to give his gifts to a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, and Gentiles. He's going to give them to us. So how dangerous is a good thing when it replaces God? So the Jews' hatred for authority manifested in a lot of different ways, but it became very visible when they revolted against the Roman rulers 40 years after Jesus had come. They revolt against their Roman rulers, and they go to hold Passover in Jerusalem. And a ridiculous amount of people in the middle of a war come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. So these weren't just casual people. These were devoted Jews. It would be like, so there's a conference up in Georgia every year in Atlanta that happens. It's called Passion, and roughly 100,000 college students gather there every year to worship Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine that a war breaks out and Georgia revolts against the United States. How devoted would you have to be to still go to this conference? Those are the people that are gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So as soon, 3 days after they come in, they come into the city. The Romans begin to they lay siege to the city. They're trying to destroy it, and they break in. Once the Romans break in, they start going street by street, and they're battling through this city. And eventually, the battle reaches the temple. And this is Josephus. He's a first century historian. He saw it, and this is what he said happened. Speaking of the Romans, one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and, climbing on another's back, hurled the flaming brand through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the room surrounding the sanctuary. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength. For their sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. This is a tragedy. This is a tragedy on a human level because 1.1 million people would die during this event. This would be the end of the Jewish priesthood. If you go to a synagogue today, you won't find priests. You'll find rabbis, and it's because of this event right here. But the tragedy of this event magnifies when you consider what it is that these people actually died for. Like we already said, the people who came to worship in Jerusalem were the most devoted Jews. They traveled in some case hundreds of miles in order to worship God, in order to participate in this Passover during a war. They believed to the core of their being that they were serving God. But the issue is that God had came 40 years earlier in the flesh, and they rejected him. The Jews that died, the people that died during this event, they died protecting an idol. And I don't say that to be grotesque. I say that because that is the power of an idol in our lives. That is the power of our sin to cling to something good and confuse it for God. Everyone, even the most religious people, have the ability to take something good, just like this temple, and begin to worship it as though it were God. Our sin is so deceitful and so powerful that we would rather die serving idols than submit to Christ's authority over our lives. So what are you willing to die for? Your family? Your friends? Your dream job? A political party? What about a church? What about Trinity? Are you willing to die for these things? What happens when these good things replace God? What happens when we become so busy with work that we don't spend time alone with God? What happens when we become so busy with bringing the kids from activity to activity that before we know it, we haven't sat down and worshiped as a family in months? What happens when we become so engrossed in politics that we forget our citizenship is in heaven? When we become so caught up in caring for the needs of others that we forget to care about our family? These idols, these good things, can become idols that have the power to destroy us. Great parents, excellent workers, devoted politicians, pastors, elders, deacons, people who thought they were Christians may end up in hell because they lived their entire lives unsubmitted to Christ's authority, subtly hating him and stealing his things. So what's our hope? There's got to be a good hope on the other side of this. And there is. God is going to intervene. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus because he called them to give up what they loved most and have him. Our sin is so powerful, again, that we can replace God with the things that we love and serve them rather than him. God's glory is revealed through our very rebellion, our hardness of heart, being used to accomplish our salvation. This is how the passage finishes. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So this is quoting Psalm 118, and it's a psalm about God's salvation. Our only hope is that God himself comes and saves us. And he does. Jesus, the stone, comes. And he calls his people to repent and worship him. He challenges not just the authority of the Pharisees and the high priest. He's challenging our authority over all of our lives. And he's saying, submit your life to me. But we reject him. We reject him because Jesus comes and he doesn't feel necessary. And this is what it says in Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. God in the flesh grew up as a nobody. He was from a poor family and he wasn't inherently gifted or good looking. He was just a nice guy, a good example. Kind of like him. Multiplies bread, turns water into wine. Kind of like that guy. Until he claims to be God. Jesus claims absolute authority over our lives, over everyone's life. And he didn't even go to seminary. This Jesus became the cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the first piece of a foundation laid in an ancient building. Common practice. Once the cornerstone was laid, everything else was dependent on it. You could build nothing apart from it. So what is that telling us about Jesus, that he's the cornerstone? It's not just that Jesus is a part of history. It's that Jesus is the center of everything. Jesus is the foundation of everything that God has done. You pick up your Bible and you see the Old Testament, two-thirds of that thing. All of that is pointing to Christ. The entirety of the Bible, it's all about Christ. And it's not just the Bible. Every moment of human history, every war, every baby that's been born has always been about him. And we reject him. But what makes it so magnificent is that this was God's plan all along. It is Christ's rejection that qualifies him for his role as the cornerstone. Jesus is the perfect foundation of our faith because there is not a single human being who stands before God innocent. Every single one of us is in need of Christ's salvation. So this is marvelous. Christ's salvation is marvelous because there's only one person who can receive the glory when we get saved, and it's God. The hard-heartedness of God's people results in the greatest tragedy, the greatest injustice that's ever occurred on this earth, and it's the death of God's Son. This tragedy results in our greatest need being met, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's death, this tragedy ends in the most wonderful victory, the defeat of sin and the defeat of death, as Jesus raises from the dead. What do we have to do to receive this gift? Believe. Believe in Jesus. Thieves and rebels who deserve death become heirs of eternal life through faith in Christ. It is completely unimaginable that God would use the hard-heartedness of his people, the hard-heartedness of these religious leaders, the hard-heartedness of every one of us, our rejection of him, to bring about our salvation. It is marvelous. This salvation is marvelous to those who receive it. And yet, Jesus is offering the greatest gift to these religious leaders that he's speaking to. He's offering it to you and me. And some of them are still going to leave afraid. Some of them are going to see this gift. They're going to hold it. They're going to look at it for what it is. And they're going to say, I'm just going to hold on to my stuff. And they leave afraid. And they leave afraid because they're afraid of what they're afraid that they're going to lose what they love most, and it's their power. And we know how the story goes. They lost their power. So what's it like to find out something you thought was useless and essential is essential? What's it like to find out something you thought was useless is essential? So has anybody here heard of Blockbuster? Yeah? Okay, good. So back in 2000, Blockbuster was worth $3.77 billion. That year, Reed Hastings The founder of Netflix came to the founder of, or to the CEO of Blockbuster with an offer. The CEO of Blockbuster, John Antioco, had the opportunity to purchase Netflix for $50 million. At that time, Netflix was just a small DVD mailing company. They weren't making any money. And when John received this offer from the founder of Netflix, this was his quote. I struggled not to laugh him out of the room. Today, Netflix is worth $162 billion, and Blockbuster has one store left. Who's laughing now? When Jesus declared that he was God to these religious leaders, they probably struggled not to laugh him out of the room. He's not trained. He didn't come from our school. He's not good looking. He's just a nice guy. He's kind of controversial. But there's no way that he's God. Why would I give up anything to serve him? To us, this looks ridiculous because we have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story. Jesus wasn't just a backwater dude from Galilee. He was God. He went to the cross. He took on our sin. He rose from the dead. And we can hear these things week in and week out. And yet, when God comes and he's claiming control over the things that we love most, we can still look at him and laugh. So as you're sitting here today, I want you to consider this. Consider God's patience. Consider our hardness of heart, Christ's death in our place, his forgiveness offered freely, and our guarantee of eternal life. Are these things marvelous to you? Do you feel these? Does the resurrection of Christ, does your forgiveness of sins, does that spark anything within you, or are these just facts? Am I just reciting things? What would you trade them for? Would you trade them for $162 billion, the value of Netflix? Would you trade them for $50 million? Would you trade them for your dream job? How about an early retirement? How about kids that behave? A comfortable life. Maybe just some control. One more drink. And to the rest of the world, choosing Christ seems ridiculous. One of the hardest things about my job is that a big part of my job is going to share the gospel with non-Christians, college students. And I sit down with college students and I present the gospel to them. I present this in its entirety to them, and they'll hear about their forgiveness of sins. They'll hear about the promise of heaven, and they'll look at me and they'll say, "Not right now. Not right now. I just want to keep drinking. I just want to keep sleeping around. I just want my sin." And it's heartbreaking. And the reason why it's heartbreaking is because I remember every time I share the gospel and somebody walks away from me, I remember that I was in their place. I remember when somebody sat down, when my boss, David, sat down and shared the gospel with me. And I said, "No, I'm going to keep my sin." I didn't realize it at the time, but I was turning from the most amazing thing, the best part of my life. Why would anybody wait? But we do. These things are offered to us on a daily basis. If you're in Christ, this is the reality that you get to live in. And yet, how many times throughout the week do I just think to myself, if I just had a little bit more money, things would be better? There are going to be some days that following Jesus looks ridiculous to the rest of the world. I promise you. I promise you. But there is going to come a day when only one thing is going to matter. When you stand before God, there's only going to be one question. Was your life built on Christ? Was your life built on the cornerstone? Did you place your faith in me? And in that moment, there's going to be absolutely nothing that we can trade for it. God, God uses even the hard-heartedness of his people to accomplish our salvation. God's grace is extended to every human being, and all we have to do is receive it. This salvation is marvelous, and yet there will still be some people who see it and reject it, cling to their favorite things, leave afraid, only to lose them in the end. In conclusion, God is patient. God sends his people, pastors, spouses, family members and friends that call us from our sin and worship him. Where are you most reluctant to receiving feedback? We are all guilty of rejecting Christ. We are so in love with the good things that God has given us that when God calls us to give up those things and worship him, we laugh. What good things are you tempted to replace God with? Christ's salvation is marvelous. It is our sin. It is our hard-heartedness towards God. It is his patience towards us that reveals his grace and makes this salvation so wonderful. Do you find God's work on your behalf to be marvelous? And I just want to encourage each and every one of you this evening to spend some time, 10, 15, God forbid, 30 minutes. Get alone. And draw near to God. Confess where you've rejected his authority and receive his grace. And this is the promise that you have. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bring all your failures, all your sin, confidently to him, and he will become marvelous to you. Let's pray. God, your patience just towards me is... It just kept hitting me throughout the week. It's just amazing. Thank you for your patience towards us and that you continue to pursue us despite our rejection of you. God, I pray for people in here who don't know you, and I just beg, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see you for who you are. Please turn us from our sin. Please help us to love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.